So I'm not quite sure. What it's like for maybe you in your classrooms now, if you're a student, or what it was like in your classrooms when you were in school. But I remember when I was in school, and the teacher would leave the classroom, they would say something like this. They would say, "I need to go down to the office for a little bit, and here's some things to work on. And when I return, we'll discuss it further." We weren't necessarily given details of what the teacher was going to be doing down at the office. I don't know what teachers do down at the office, Tim, Tara, Nathan. But besides just blow off some steam, perhaps, but we weren't given details of what they were doing down at the office, but we knew that they were leaving, and we knew that they would be returning, and we also knew a couple of other things. We knew that there was an expectation on us to be at work, and that we would be evaluated on that work when our teacher returned. This was true whether our teacher had stepped out of the room for a couple of minutes or they were going to be away for a few days. Some students would read what was required, would understand what was required, and the teacher would leave and they would get to work, right? They would be doing it. That would be like my sister. Others would ignore it. That would be me. Some would put their pencils or their pens in their hands and have their books open to look as though they were working. But no matter who you were in the classroom, you all had your eye on the door because you didn't want to get caught seeming like you were being disobedient when the teacher returned. And if the teacher was away for a few days, they would have a substitute teacher. Oh, the poor substitute teacher, Monica. God bless you. The substitute teacher would try to start the day with the reminder that here are the instructions that your teacher has given. This is what we are expected to do. And sometimes they would write those reminders out on the chalkboard so that we could reference it in case somehow, you know, as students, once in a while you get distracted in a classroom. Has that ever happened to you? It happened to me repeatedly. And so the tasks would be there on the chalkboard, and they would also be a reminder about like a countdown until the number of days when the teacher would return. That's supposed to instill a little fear, maybe, but hopefully some compliance to encourage us towards obedience. These things are true in our classrooms as they are in our workplaces. We have expectations, we have responsibilities, tasks that need to be accomplished. We have supervisors and managers that oversee us to ensure that the work gets done. And if the supervisor or the manager is away, absent for a period of time, then they'll usually provide instructions or just clarify, hey, this is what's expected while I'm absent, and this is what should be accomplished. If all things being equal, this is what we should expect to see accomplished when I return. Those instructions act as a reference point, reminders, not just of function, but also of relationship. They are necessary reminders concerning the return. The same is true in our homes. When our parents leave us as children at home, or now we as parents leave our children at home, there's some expectations there. And sometimes it takes right till the last little bit before they come home, before all those things are taking place. But there are some expectations there for these things to take place. We understand all of this. You know, from all major evangelical perspectives, they all agree on this thing, this one thing, that Christ will return. They may disagree on secondary matters of how to interpret the timing of that return based on the same evidence that we see in the Bible, but we all agree on the return. And so our objective, our task as followers of Jesus Christ, one of those tasks is to forge a unifying relationship with the greater body of Christ, even if we're disagreeing on secondary matters. Because we want to celebrate this truth that is so foundational to us, that Jesus Christ is going to return. That should unite us, and that should fuel us with hope for the days in which we live and we serve together, accomplishing his mission, doing the things that he has asked us to do. And so knowing that Christ is going to return is a reminder that he was once here. You can't return to somewhere that you have not been. And knowing that Christ is going to return is a reminder that he has left. Knowing that Christ is going to return is a reminder that he is somewhere else right now. And from what we've learned over the last little while, we recognize that he is in heaven. Right? That's the picture that we have in the book of Revelation in particular, for the majority of the book of Revelation, is the picture of Jesus as the Lamb in the center beside the throne, beside God on the throne, the object of everybody's worship. So Jesus is in heaven right now. We understand that. And so if we know those things, then we know that a return makes much more sense. We can understand those steps. We understand this intuitively. We understand this logically. But do we take time to consider the personal implications of the immeasurable value of this greatest of all promises that our Lord is going to return? And that's what we want to try to look at a little bit today. And so can you go forward two slides there, Owen? We'll skip that. Oh, no, well, right there. Yeah, perfect. And so last week we looked at this idea that there will be a rapture of believers in Jesus Christ. And if you missed that, you can access that on our website. Or if you use the Podbean app, you can just search SEMC and you can find them there. And you can take a listen to that. So that there will be a rapture of believers. We talked about there's no mention of the rapture in Revelation. Rather, it's in 1 Thessalonians is the mention there. But there's no mention of the church on earth during the tribulation. The only mention of the church during the tribulation is in heaven. And that there are no signs given prior to the rapture, but there are signs given prior to the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. And so today we want to look at there will be a triumphant return of Christ. Next slide there, please. There'll be a triumphant return of Christ. And we want to know, I want you to center yourself. These are the things that we can agree on, whether no matter what your view is, these are the things that we can agree on. Christ's return will be literal and physical. His return will be visible and tangible. And his return will be supernatural and glorious. Get those things in. Keep them close to your heart. Remind yourselves of them. These things are foundational to who we are and to how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. That there will be a triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Now, it might not surprise you to consider the fact that teaching through this book of Revelation, a book that many of you acknowledge you don't venture into very often, and very few have studied it, very few have read it through, and fewer still have studied it. And so, next slide, Owen, please. And so, as I've been thinking about this stuff and praying through it, and in particular this section that we're doing, we're kind of using, if you have that outline, we're kind of using the same outline over these last week and this week and next week, but kind of emphasizing different pieces in it, bringing it a little bigger. And as I was thinking about this piece today, about the return, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, my mind went to Psalm 19 that Amanda read for us earlier. She read the beginning portion or the first half of that earlier. And it starts with this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And if you remember the view that we are given in Revelation, that we looked at first in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and that we just read about in chapter 7. There's Jesus, there's the center of the throne room in heaven. God is upon the throne, And around that throne, there is this worshipful action and the anticipation of even greater things to come. And I was thinking about this, and it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I think as I look to the sky, looking at the sky is pretty nice these days, actually. You can stand out there and you can stare at it for quite a while. And you can just look at what you see, but if you think, wait a minute, beyond what I see, beyond what we even consider out of space, there is the heavens. And the heavens are declaring something about God. What are they declaring? What is going on in heaven that I need to be aware of? That's kind of where my mind went to this week as I was thinking about this. What are the instructions that God has left for us? How are they relayed to us? And are we being careful to pay attention to what the Lord is asking us to do, knowing that He is going to return? And so knowing that Jesus is going to return should give us a heavenward perspective on our lives. We should be keeping our eye, if you will, on the upward door through which he has promised to return. And when we keep our eye on that upward door, it helps us to prioritize our choices in accordance with His will so that we might be found faithful and rewarded accordingly. Next slide, please. Heaven's role is so important for us in this. All throughout time, God has provided reminders and instructions for us to participate in until He returns. Heaven isn't something that we need to think about at the end of our earthly lives, but having a heavenly perspective, knowing what in the heavens is going on, will, I believe, motivate us and help us to live more productive day-to-day lives. One of the traps we get into is trying to find our value, our worth, our purpose, our pleasure based on only what we can see, feel, hear, and touch around us immediately, as though we are the masters of our own universe. What would happen instead if we allowed what was going on in heaven to direct our lives in the present while we're here on earth? God spoke from the heavens, and He left some of these reminders to us. And last week we looked at right at the very beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises to Eve that out of her will come the seed, and that seed will crush, He said, He will crush Satan. He will crush the head of the serpent. And then later on, as you go not too far along, as you continue the unfolding of history through a biblical lens, we meet Abram, and God takes Abram out in Genesis chapter 12, and he makes this promise, these six promises, really, that is just all about what God's going to do if Abram is willing to just follow Him in it. And among those promises, He says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And He says, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And then if you follow that through just a couple more chapters in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's now, he's kind of a little bit frustrated, and how is this even going to come about? And God takes him outside and He says, look up at the stars, and can you count those? Can you count those? If indeed you can count them, and He says, because that's what this promise means. When I talk about you, through you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed, if you can count how many stars there are, then that's what this is going to look like. And if you think about that, just think about that for a little bit, and you go all the way back, you go all the way forward to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 7, where John sees this vision of that people upon people that no one could count, of all nations and tribes and languages. That's the fulfillment of what God promises at the beginning of the book. That's what makes reading through this book so awesome. How is God going to do that? Well, one of the ways he does that is he continues to speak. And he speaks to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he kind of reaffirms this promise. In fact, he expands it just a little bit more in 2 Samuel 7. And he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. So to David, God says, I'm going to establish this kingdom through your line, and it's going to come forever. That's what makes it exciting when you get to the book of Matthew and you realize, hey, wait a minute, Jesus falls into this line of David. And there's all these twists and turns of how that happens, and if you read in particular as you go through Joshua and you go through Ruth, the book of Ruth, and how all that takes place, will it continue? Can it continue? And yes, it does. And you get a recapturing of that picture when you read that first chapter of Matthew. And then in Jeremiah, further into the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, God again expands that promise that he established way back with Adam and Eve and then with Abram and then with David in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with my people Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God's promise is for all people. His promise is that he will receive all people, offer forgiveness to all people, from the least to the greatest. An innumerable amount of people. And then when Jesus comes, as we continue to read through the Bible, and Jesus comes, the heavens have a role to play in Jesus coming. Remember, in the book of Matthew, the wise men, the magi who come from the east, they come because they have followed the stars. The stars declared to them, this is the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And they follow that star to find where Jesus is. And in the moments of his birth, the angels, even in advance of that, angels from heaven visit to Joseph and to Mary to let them know, hey, this is what's going on. You're going to freak out, but don't freak out. This is God that's doing that. And then on the night that he's born, angels appear in the sky to the shepherds to say, this is what's going on. And it says that in Luke chapter 2, It's not a Christmas story. It's an everyday story that reminds us of God's great love for us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all on whom would ask for his peace. There's a declaration. Jesus comes as a result of or through the witness of the heavens. And then when Jesus leaves the earth, after his ministry, his time on earth, he grows up as a boy and he lives as a man, and he has this ministry, and then he is unjustly arrested, and he's unmercifully punished, and then he dies his death on the cross, and he's buried, and then after 3 days he rises from that death, and then he spends some time with those of his followers before he ascends to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us a story. It reminds us of that event. And Jesus, before he leaves, he says to his disciples, "It's not for you to know the set times and dates that I'm going to come, but that the kingdom will be restored. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You need to tell my story. You need to tell the story of how I've changed your life to the ends of the earth, because people need to hear this story. And then it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking in the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That is an incredible thing, the role that the heavens play in reminding us of the return of Jesus. The promise of his coming, the purpose of his incarnation, the reason for his suffering, the power of the resurrection, and the reality of the ascension all point to the imminence of his triumphant return. Next slide, please. That triumphant return reminds us of these things that we can all agree on, no matter what your perspective on how the details fall out: that Christ's return will be literal and physical, that Christ's return will be visible and tangible, and it'll be supernatural and it'll be glorious. And so we know the teacher has left the classroom and he's going to be coming back. We know that. So what are the instructions on the chalkboard that he has left for us to follow? What are the things that he's asking us to do, to be aware of? And through it all, you can know from this picture that we have in heaven in the book of Revelation, there are some things that you can know. Next slide, please. And so last week, again, remember, this is just... I'm not going to spend too long here. If you want this picture, I'll send it to you. And it's certainly subject to your own lining up of things. But last week we talked about the idea of how perhaps the first four seals line up with the events that are described in Matthew chapter 24. And at that point then would be the rapture of believers. And then the unveiling of the Antichrist would come. And then next slide, please. And then as you kind of read through the book of Revelation, this chunk that we're looking at from chapter 6 to 16 over these weeks, here's some things that take place. Now, I want you to be careful with this, because as I kind of list them out for you to kind of wrap your head around, don't remember that this isn't necessarily chronological, that these things are happening, we think, in a intensifying fashion as things get, as time moves on. But really some good things for us to be reminded of, that we start at this picture of what's going on in the heavens, in the throne room of heaven, and then the seals begin to get opened and action starts to take place. And that action certainly intensifies between the fourth seal and the fifth seal. And the thought is that as we go through the books, that after the sixth seal is open in Revelation chapter 6, there's this interlude that takes place in Revelation chapter 6, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And what that previous slide was talking about, was trying to show, is that within that, it is believed, some would say that then the trumpets sound within that, and then there's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet in which the bowls are poured, and that takes us all the way to Revelation chapter 15. And so there's an intensifying amount of, there's an intensity to the events that are taking place, the cataclysmic events that are taking place upon the earth at that point. But our question today, and we're going to look at some of that stuff next week, but our question today is, what's going on in heaven while all of this is taking place? And so in heaven, the seals are being opened, and then the 144,000 are revealed to us in Revelation chapter 7. And I probably won't be able to respond to this too much in this segment today, but we'll look at it in the future. Some have already asked a little bit about it. But one of the keys that we talked about how Revelation is being written, one of the keys is often you'll read in Revelation, I heard and then I saw. I heard and then I saw. And that happens in Revelation chapter 7 with the 144,000. He says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all Israel. And then it lists what some would think are the tribes of Israel. But if you look carefully, they're not actually all the tribes of Israel. And Judah is actually listed number one. And why would Judah be listed as number one, except that it relates to Jesus as being the one who would come from the tribe of Judah? In fact, this list that is given in terms of all of Israel doesn't actually match up with any other previous list in all of Scripture about any list of Israel. So who are these 144,000? And remember also, in terms of the nature of the apocalyptic writing of Revelation, which is unique together with the book of Daniel, different than the other writing in the Bible. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a number of perfection, a number of completeness. And so the idea that this, so John hears this number, and then he turns and he sees. So he hears this number of completeness, then he turns and he sees a number of that cannot be counted. The complete number of people redeemed from the earth. These are those who have been redeemed from the great tribulation, it says. That number of completeness. That's what happens in Revelation chapter 7. And so this interlude is played, and then the trumpets begin to sound. And then in chapter 10, there's another interlude that takes place. And among that, within that interlude, there's a part of it that John sees that we are not share. He doesn't share that with us. He's told to take it to not even write it down. Don't even write it down, he says. It's too much for us. And then at the end of the chapter 10, when John takes the scroll and he writes some things down, he says, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. That's what's happening in that interlude. And then in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about these two witnesses that will come on behalf of God, and that they will they will be killed. They will be killed at that point in time. In Revelation chapter 12, it's a kind of a retelling of the Messiah story. This picture of the woman and the dragon is a retelling of Jesus coming to earth, and then his days are taken off, and then Jesus going back to heaven. So there's kind of a looking backwards in Revelation chapter 12. And then in Revelation chapter 13, then we see what happens, the effects of evil untethered on the earth. And Satan, and giving rise to the Antichrist, who is spoken of in the book of Daniel, and again in Matthew chapter 24, and in 2 Thessalonians. And the Antichrist and the false prophet, almost like an unholy trinity with Satan. Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet together are revealed in this instance. But then in Revelation chapter 14, there's another picture in heaven. There's another picture in heaven, which is awesome, which is an exciting picture, at least for me. I get pretty excited about this. Maybe you could figure that out. But then it says, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion with him, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so that 144,000 goes back to that complete number. In heaven, Jesus is ready. So this is a picture of what's going on in heaven. No one can learn the song. It goes on, they sang a new song, and no one could learn it except the 144,000, those who had been redeemed from the earth, those who did not defile themselves. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so there's this picture in the heavens of Jesus ready with all of his followers, ready to come back, ready to return. And there's all this chaos going on on the earth below. And the bowls then begin to get poured. The last plagues, the final steps of the wrath of God take place. And it's horrifying to even consider. But the hard part, the interesting part for you and I now is John is describing these things in first century language that you and I can actually look at some of this stuff and picture what that could possibly look like. And that's a little scary, isn't it? That we can actually conceptualize that. This is indeed possible. And so what is this picture? What is going on in the heavens? What is the constant refrain? What is the instruction that Jesus is leaving for us? If you look and if you have the book of Revelation open and you're still there in chapter 7, look at some of the things. Look at one of the mentions as we talked about as we've moved our way through the from the book of Genesis forward. The promise to Abraham was that it would be, the promise is going to be for all the people of the earth. So many people that it would be like trying to count the stars in the sky. And then as we work our way through, that's reinforced. And then when Jesus leaves the earth, he says, you need to go and tell, be my witnesses over all the earth, because this is what's happening. In fact, the Great Commission, which is our theme verse for this year, compels us to do that. That's God's sending instruction for every person, not just for you, particular special people, super spiritual people. That's everybody's responsibility, instruction. And so what is going on in heaven as it relates to all of that? Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It's a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language standing before the throne. And in chapter 10 and verse 11 that I just read before, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then in chapter 14 and verse 6, it talks about that I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And I guess as I thought about this and thought about what is the heavens declaring, that if the heavens are declaring the glory of God, then what are they declaring? And if this is what's going on in heaven, then this must be what they're declaring. And if that's the refrain of heaven, and if that's the declaration of God, and if that's the stated purpose of Jesus, and that's the commission that Jesus leaves us, then when my life seems out of rhythm, one of the first questions that I need to ask myself is, am I working for the things that God has asked me to work for? Are my purposes aligned with God's purposes? If I feel like I'm butting my head against something, I need to not look and try to blame around. I need to first ask myself, do I care about the things that God cares about? Do I care about the thing that all of heaven is caring about? And as things in our lives and our world get tougher, and evil seems to be more predominant, then the reminder from Scripture is we need to continually be referring back to that heavenly chorus more and more and more, shaping our lives according to what is happening in heaven, because it's soon going to be happening on earth in response to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray. Do we actually mean that when we pray it? Because his will in heaven is that every person of every nation, of every tribe, of every language would come to know him. People that are the same as me, people that are different than me, people that look like me, people that don't look like me, people that are taller than me, people that are shorter than me, people that are darker than me, people that are whiter than me, people that are richer than me, people that are poorer than me, people who live near me, people who live far from me. Do I even care about any of those people? I may not be able to do anything about all of those people, but I certainly can care about some of those people, and the ones in particular God has placed around me. But do I? Do I actually care? Next slide, please. And so as we consider all of this, think about what this means and where God's going with us. That Jesus is going to reign forever, and we're going to take a look at how all this comes together next week in terms of God's justice being meted out. And how does that coincide with this idea that God is merciful and God is just with all that we see taking place? That's where we're going next week. But the reminder for us, the response that is necessary right now and that we're talking about each and every week is, are we going to be faithful? Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith? Are we going to be faithful? Are we willing to stand firm even against evil? That's the reminder in 2 Peter and in Ephesians chapter 6. Are we able to stand firm against the evil that's around us, against the darkness? Sometimes all we can do, sometimes we can't move forward, but if we could stand and stand in a way that honors God, that's all he wants you to do. I don't know what your circumstance is. Are we willing to follow his truth? That's one of the beauties of tonight's workshop. The idea of blessing is conveying God's truth intentionally, speaking God's truth, and allowing that to shape our lives. God's truth is like a light into the darkness. God's truth helps us to see that next step that we want to take. Will we trust him to do that? Can we shape our lives and the lives of those he entrusts around us to his truth? And then are we willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ? His life-changing good news, his life-altering good news, the good news that causes the greatest celebration to take place. That's going on in the heavens right now. And it's going on and it's waiting our participation for those of us who know and trust Christ as our Savior. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. Amen? Amen. That's a great truth. But it's not a future truth. What's going on in the heavens is not a future truth. It's a present reality that needs to shape our time today. Let's pray together. Father, so much to try to understand, and forgive us for trying to capture it and box it in, and so may we not do that. Release us from the idea of mastering information and compel us, Father, to be those who are motivated, compelled to live in ways that honor you. Shape us for your glory. Shape us for all of eternity. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that you place on the chalkboard of our lives that you are coming back. May you find us faithful upon your return. Father, perhaps even as we listen, we know that there's changes that we need to make in our lives, that we have become self-absorbed in our own pursuits. Forgive us for that. We've ignored the needs of others. We've been fearful of those who are different than us. Father, would you put a renewed sense of your mission, your great commission, through our lives into this community and those beyond here. We thank you, God, for what you're yet to do and what you're going to do because of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.